1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to be focusing on just verses 6 to 10 for tonight. But to remind us of what we learned last time, I know not everyone was here, and also just to get some of the context, I'll start reading from verse 1. Okay, so I'll read verse 1 all the way to verse 10. All right, starting in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serving, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study your word. And I pray that as we listen, God, that you would give us soft and receptive hearts. Teach us through this passage and show us what a transformed life, what a deeply rooted faith looks like. Would you challenge us to consider the different areas of our lives and whether the gospel truly has made an impact? And I do pray that for each of us as individual believers, for us as a group, that the gospel would be so evident in the way that we live, that others would look at our lives and they would see your power in us. And so show us that, teach us through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to review the context of this letter. So 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy. And it's written to this young church that they planted in Thessalonica. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 17 if you want. But Paul goes to Thessalonica. He preaches in the synagogue there for, it says, 3 Sabbath days. And then many people respond in faith. They receive the gospel message. But pretty soon, opposition arises, right? And the local Jews who are there, they're not happy about it. And it says that they stir up this mob against Paul and his friends, and basically out of just fear for or a danger for their lives, Paul and his friends, they are forced to leave rather quickly and abruptly. Later on in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says he was torn away from this church. Right? They had to just go. He couldn't stay long. And so just try to imagine that situation with me for a second. Right? That'd be like, say you had a friend or you had a roommate and they just recently became a Christian, right? And they're kind of on fire for the Lord. And then all of a sudden, just after, I don't know, you get a month with them, all of a sudden they have to move back home, you know, or they're separated from you for whatever reason. They're placed in this environment where it's challenging to be a Christian. Maybe there's not a lot of healthy churches there, or just this really secular environment or university, and they're separated from you. And just like if you're in this situation, just think about the concern that you would feel for your friend. Right? Think about just the questions that you might be thinking about. Is this person going to be okay? Like, is their faith going to survive in this sort of situation or in this environment? Well, that's the burden that Paul felt for these Thessalonian believers. And in chapter 3, he says that when they could bear it no longer, they finally get to send Timothy to go visit them. And Timothy comes back, he brings a report of how they're doing. And Paul is relieved and he's overjoyed when Timothy tells him that the church is doing well, right? There, he tells Paul of the church's faith and their love. He tells Paul that they long to see them just as much as Paul and Timothy and Silas long to see these other believers. And so Paul, upon receiving that report, he writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians as this expression of his thankfulness and to celebrate God's work in their lives. And he writes it to instruct them and to encourage them even more. And he says, I want you to keep standing fast in the Lord. Like, I praise God for all the things he's doing in your life. Remain steadfast, right? Here's how you can continue to follow God in your city. Like many of Paul's other letters, this opening section in chapter 1 is Paul's greeting and thanksgiving. And especially considering the context that I just explained, Paul is just overjoyed, right? He says, like, we're mentioning you constantly in our prayers. We thank God that your faith is not just surviving, but in fact, it's thriving, right? It's flourishing. And last week, we looked just briefly at verses 4 to 5. But in those verses, Paul brings up this doctrine of election, right? If he says in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, right? That's what we call the doctrine of election. That is such a rich and a beautiful and a glorious sentence there, right? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And I mentioned this last time, but I think often when you think about this doctrine of election, the first thing that we often think about is just like these big theological questions, right? And we think about like just hard, I don't know, like debates and things like that with other people. But look here, and that's not the focus, right, of why Paul brings this up. Paul connects God's choosing with God's love. He says you are loved by God, and his choosing of you isn't because of your own merits, but it's simply out of God's gracious love. And then Paul says something next that's kind of crazy if you think about it. He says, for we know that he has chosen you. Right? You're kind of going back to the whole like theological debate, hard questions kind of thing. Isn't one of the common questions whenever this doctrine comes up, isn't it like, okay, if God has chosen some, then how do you know who they are? How do I know if I'm elect? Right? And what does Paul say here? He says, for we know that he has chosen you. How can Paul say this with confidence? How can he say, oh, I know that you are one of God's chosen, you are loved by him? Well, that's what chapter 1 is about. It's because of the evidence of their lives. Because of the evidence of their lives, because of your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. And all of these qualities are produced by God's work in this church. They are proof of God's love for them. And they are proof that the gospel has taken root in their heart. And in the rest of chapter 1 in our passage, our verses tonight, Paul is going to go on to describe and to celebrate even more of these evidences of God's work in their lives. And even though this was a relatively young church, this was a community that was so changed by the gospel that every part of their life reflected that reality. Their faith was obvious for all to see. And Paul says, when I look at your life, like, I know that you are chosen by God. I know that you are loved by God because of what your life looks like. I think this passage is helpful and maybe even convicting for us to study because it challenges us to think about that for our own lives. Like, if Paul were writing to us today, he were writing to us Beacon as a ministry or to Lighthouse as a church, or maybe even just writing to you individually as a Christian, what signs would he point to? Like, what evidence would he give of, this is how I see God at work in your life. This is how I know God loves you and has chosen you and he's doing something good in you. What evidence would show that the gospel has truly taken hold of our lives? Well, in our passage, it gives us three areas from the example of this Thessalonian church to consider. Okay, three ways that their evident faith is seen. The first one is imitation. Imitation. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So in the first half of verse 5, Paul is talking about how the gospel was boldly and effectively delivered, right? And it was received with full conviction. It was received in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel, right? When they preached for the first time, when people heard the good news, but he doesn't stop there, right? He adds something important in the second half of verse 5. He says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So in other words, Paul's ministry to them, it wasn't merely transferring information. Right? It wasn't just delivering a message. He says, Paul's ministry to them was embodied, right? You saw what kind of men we proved to be among you. You saw our character and our conduct. And when we get to chapter 2, he's going to talk more about this. He's going to talk about just their motives and their methods and just his heart and his affections as they ministered. But the Thessalonians, they saw how Paul lived, right? And as they saw his example, they took note. And in turn, they followed his example. Verse 6, it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to imitate someone else? To be clear, it doesn't mean that you like literally copy every single thing that they do, right? Like you dress the same as them, you talk the same as them, you do everything the same as them. That's not imitation. That's a little bit weird, right? Creepy. Maybe some people do that. Rather, to imitate someone is to follow the pattern of someone else's life. Okay, to follow the pattern of someone else's life. And we see this idea of imitation all throughout Scripture. If you've been with us in our study of Philippians on Sundays, like even in that relatively short letter, Paul holds up several examples for us to imitate. Maybe most famously in chapter 2, Paul holds up the example of Jesus, right? The perfect and the ultimate example of humility, of what it means to count others as more significant than yourself. That's not surprising, right? That he holds up Jesus as an example, but he doesn't stop there. Paul also points to himself. He points to Epaphroditus. He points to Timothy as examples, and he writes in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And to be even more specific, if I can add to that definition, it's following the pattern of someone else's life as they follow Christ. Okay, following the pattern of someone else's life as they follow Christ. Verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Right, or maybe you've heard 1 Corinthians 11:1 before. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? Following the pattern of someone else's life as they follow Christ. You know, I think for us, when we think of growth in the Christian life, when we think about, like, how do you become more like Christ? How do you become more spiritually mature? How does that happen? I think we can quickly think of things like, oh, I need sound teaching, right? Or I'm going to listen to good sermons. I'm going to learn theology. I'm going to serve. I'm going to be a part of a community where people know me and things like that. But I wonder how often we think of words like imitate, right? Or words like follow. I wonder if that's part of our vocabulary, our understanding of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. I mean, probably the most common way that people might use the word follower today or follow is social media, right? And in that context, it means more like if you're a follower, you're like a spectator, right? It's not like, oh, I'm going to intentionally be like this person that I follow. It's just I'm going to watch and kind of spectate their life from a distance. Not only that, but I think we live in a culture that promotes individuality, right? And it says, be yourself, right? Like you do you. You do whatever you want to do. Don't let anyone else like tell you what to do. And yet at the same time, I think everyone would acknowledge that we naturally imitate other people. Supposedly, babies as young as 45 minutes old, they know how to imitate facial expressions. I don't know if that's true. That's what I heard. I see my own kids imitate me or whoever else they're watching. Usually it's my daughter, Kendall. She's 4 years old. She'll be talking sometimes, and then she'll just randomly drop in like a word or a phrase that makes her sound like a grown-up. Like the other day, she used the word several. And I'm like, who taught you that? Like, where did you learn that from? And she probably doesn't really know what it means, but somehow she's using it correctly. Even though she doesn't really know what she's saying, but she learned it through imitation, right? We didn't like sit her down and be like, hey, this is like what this word means. This is how you use it. She just heard someone else talk, and then it became part of her vocabulary. I mean, think about your own life. How many aspects of your Christian life have been learned and have been shaped simply by watching and imitating someone else's life? For example, how many of you have learned how to pray by listening to someone else pray. For those of you who have been part of Lighthouse, you guys ever notice how Pastor Kim usually ends his prayers? He says, "We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen." It's pretty unique. I haven't heard anyone else pray like that. And I don't think I've picked that up personally yet. But sometimes I'll be in like small group or like prayer meeting or something, and then I hear someone say the same thing. Like, "We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name." And in my head, I'm like, "You didn't come up with that on your own, right? Like, you got that from Pastor Kim, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you learned that because you heard our pastor pray on Sunday." And that's just how we're wired. Like, that's how God intends for much of our discipleship to happen, to imitate others as they imitate Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? I think this should challenge us to be more thoughtful and to be more intentional about the people that we want to be like. And who are those people for you? Maybe you can think of some names, some faces. What do you admire about those people? And hopefully it's not just things like personality or giftedness or impressiveness or charisma. You know, as cool as those things are, hopefully it's because of their godly examples, right? Because of the fruit of the Spirit that you see in their life, the way that they follow Christ or love others. Now, I think one of the big blessings of being part of a local church is you have so many examples of godly men and women from different backgrounds and life stages that you can learn from, and you can watch their life and you can imitate. And especially today, when there is this abundance of solid Christian resources, so many pastors and preachers and teachers you can access online. You know, the difference between those people on the internet and the men and women in your church is that in the local church, you actually get to see their lives. You actually get to know what they are like. They're just quietly, oftentimes, they're just quietly and faithfully following Christ, whether it's in their workplaces or with their families and parenting in seasons of hardship, even just serving here behind the scenes on a Sunday. And I think the longer that I've been at this church and the more I've gotten to know some of those people on a deeper level, and especially as I have experienced just different seasons of life, the more that I really appreciate that. And I think there's just so much wisdom that we can learn there. And so, Beacon, do you recognize the importance of that in your Christian life? Like, who can you learn from? Who are examples, godly examples, that you can imitate? And realize this doesn't have to be just exclusively in the context of one-on-one discipleship. I know that's a thing we have. That's something you guys, many of you, are part of. That's a really good thing, but it doesn't have to be the only place that this happens. Right? Find godly men and women that you can study their lives. You can learn from them. Maybe it just starts with just asking good questions. Right? Like, can you share about this part of your life with me? Or maybe you can even encourage them, like point out how you notice their evident faith. I think that would be a huge encouragement to someone to hear that. And ask them, "Hey, can you like tell me more about this? Can you tell me how God grew you in this in your life?" That'd be such a valuable discipleship opportunity for us. Well, if you keep reading the second half of verse 6, Paul mentions one specific way that these Thessalonian believers became imitators of them. He says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Right? So what is that specific way that they imitated Paul? Well, it was his joy in affliction. Okay, his joy in affliction. And that word affliction, it describes like severe pressure being applied to an object. If you think back to Acts 17, the beginning of the church, we already saw that, right? Paul and his friends, they experienced this severe pressure from the Jews and their persecution. And it wasn't even just Paul, but it was Jason, right? And these other brothers. I mean, this Thessalonian church, they probably faced many more instances of that. Persecution, affliction. And they probably endured that or experienced that because of their faith. And I imagine that one of the things that they remembered and they thought about during those times was Paul's example. How they got to see Paul do that in his own life, his surprising joy even in affliction. Now, what's the connection between imitation, right? Like following the example of other people, watching and studying other people's lives, and joy in affliction. I think three ideas here. One is, I think as we watch the lives of other people, it helps us recognize the reality of affliction. the reality of suffering. I think all of us would affirm that this world is broken, that suffering is inevitable, that everyone is dealing with some sort of hardship or struggle, right? We would all say, yeah, no one's life is perfect. And yet I think one of the challenges, especially for many of you guys, like relatively young college students, is that many of you haven't really had to deal with that much suffering. And of course, that's a generalization. I know that that's not maybe a fair statement to make, but there are some of you who have endured a lot. But I think for maybe many of you, like, you really haven't. Right? And that's not a knock on you. It's just, if that's you, that's God's grace. Right? You're just relatively young, maybe haven't experienced that much. And for me, I think one of the things that really helped open my eyes more and more to reality of suffering in the Christian life, besides maybe just like growing older, like gaining more life experience, was just watching the example of other people and hearing about the burdens and the afflictions that they were dealing with, whether it's health issues, things in marriage, right? Some parents who have kids who have walked away from the faith, unemployment. I mean, I think I've learned as I've just seen that more and more, as I've observed the lives of other people, I think I've learned more and more that, like, you don't always see it, but people have hard things going on. And hopefully, studying the lives of others, imitating the lives of others, not only reminds us that suffering is real, that it happens to everyone, but also, hopefully, it grows us to care for others in their suffering, to be more compassionate and tenderhearted and gracious and slower to speak. And so I think that's one thing that we learn from just imitation when it comes to suffering specifically. It shows us the reality of affliction. But secondly, also shows us the opportunity in affliction. Here at Lighthouse, we love testimonies, right? Baptism testimonies, Christmas Eve service, anniversary service. We love testimonies. It's because we love to share and we love to hear stories of God's grace in the lives of our church members. But for me, and maybe for you as well, the testimonies that really stand out the most are when someone is able to rejoice and hope in Christ in the midst of suffering. Right? When things are hard and someone is able to say, like, Jesus is still worth it. Jesus is still better. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 6. He says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." I mean, why do those stories stand out so much? Well, it's because suffering is an opportunity to display faith in a uniquely powerful and profound way. I mean, notice this is the second time in these few verses that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. Okay, in verse 5, it's the Holy Spirit who, like, supernaturally empowers the preaching of the gospel, the reception of the gospel with full conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, so this supernatural power to respond in faith, to become saved. But then we get to verse 6, it's the same Spirit who also enables us to have supernatural joy, right? Even in affliction. Affliction is a uniquely powerful opportunity to display your faith because it doesn't make sense to be joyful in those moments. And whether it's the testimony of your own life or the example of someone else, others really get to see what you truly consider important, what you really believe about the character of God, and where you place your hope in those times of suffering. And then lastly, I think just one more connection between just imitation, watching the lives of others, and affliction is we find help to endure suffering. I said earlier, maybe you feel like you haven't really experienced that much hard stuff so far. But I'm sure we know, right? Sooner or later, you're going to encounter some kind of suffering. And maybe some of you here, you are in the middle of something hard right now. And going back to this idea of imitation, we can be thankful that God provides us with help and with examples to endure with joy. 2 Corinthians 1:4 is such a helpful verse. Paul says that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. I mean, I'm sure that God has thousands of reasons for allowing certain suffering into our life. And for most of those reasons, we're not going to know, we probably won't understand on this side of eternity. But one of those reasons that 2 Corinthians 1:4 tells us is that we would be able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. In other words, God intends to redeem and to use the affliction that others have endured to strengthen us in our own affliction. Right? We don't have to go through it alone. We don't have to try to figure it out on our own. And in the same way, God intends to use our afflictions to strengthen and to encourage others too. Right? That's the movement that we see in 2 Corinthians 1:4, and we see that in our passage here as well. Look at verse 7. Look at what happens. He says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So we've moved from following Christ, right, by following the examples of others to becoming that example for others. And this kind of bleeds over into our next point, but ask yourself, is your life something that you can point to for others to imitate and to follow? Like, would you be comfortable with that? Someone were to ask you, hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? Would you be comfortable with saying, hey, just come and live with me and I'll show you, right? Just watch my life. This is what it means to be a Christian. I mean, think about your attitude. Think about your priorities, your relationships, the way that you respond when things don't go according to plan or when you don't get what you want. Like, are there any areas of your life where there's hypocrisy or that might contradict what you say that you believe? And this doesn't mean that your life is perfect. It doesn't mean that your life or that you have it all together. In fact, I think part of being an example to others is you share about your struggles and your weakness, and you share about the ways that you need God's grace so that others can learn. But the point is, a life transformed by the gospel should be a life that others can look to and imitate, that they can watch and they can benefit from. I mean, even as young people, do you recognize that responsibility that you have? Beacon, don't underestimate the impact that your example can have. That as important as and central as preaching is, right? Like preaching the word of God to a crowded room like this, the reality is that most people probably don't come to Christ because they heard a sermon here in a crowded room. I think we could probably survey everyone here, and more often than not, I think it's the influence of an individual, right? Someone that you watched and you learned from what it means to be a Christian, and you saw their faith and they were an example to you. And so don't underestimate the impact of that. All right, that was our longest point, so don't worry, our other points are shorter. Second is proclamation. Verse 8, Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." So we just pointed out this progression of imitation, right? In verses 6 to 7, they move from imitating others to becoming an example for others to imitate. And here, I think we see something similar. In verse 5, Paul says, "Our gospel came to you," right? We preached the gospel to you. Verse 6, "You received the word." And then verse 8, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from you," right? You received it, you internalized it, and then you proclaimed it. And where has it sounded forth? Well, Paul mentions a couple of place names here. He says Macedonia. So Thessalonica was the capital of this province, which was called Macedonia, which was in the north. And so he's saying, your reputation as a church, and most significantly, the word of the Lord, the gospel, has become known in your surrounding province, right? In your immediate vicinity. But it doesn't stop there. Paul says it went all the way to Achaia. So Achaia is this province in the south. Okay, it had cities like Athens and Corinth, which is where Paul was. And so this was probably due in part to Thessalonica was such an important city. There was a big trade route there. So word of them went all the way to the south, right, to this southern province, 350 miles away. But just think about that. Like, imagine Paul, he's in Corinth, he's ministering, he's evangelizing, he's like ready to tell other people about Jesus and the gospel, and the people are like, oh, we've already heard that before, right? We know already because of the Thessalonian church, right? They told us already, they beat you to it. That language of sounded forth, it's like a loud blast from a trumpet that's just echoing out in every direction. Paul says that your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And notice, again here, it's just as Paul's ministry wasn't just delivering a message, but it was also his conduct, his example. We see the same thing with these Thessalonian believers. What is it that has sounded forth and has gone forth everywhere? Well, Paul says, not only the word of the Lord, which is the gospel message, but also their faith in God. Okay, their transformed lives, right? The evidence of that faith, your work of faith, as we saw in verse 3. And so what's the big idea here? Well, I think Paul is saying that one of the clearest marks of a genuine and a growing faith is that you share it with others. Okay, you share it with others. And I know that's often easier said than done. Often we want to fit in, right? We want to be well-liked. We know that the message of Christ might invite persecution and rejection. As you might know, October is our evangelism month. And we usually spend these few weeks just specifically praying for our outreach, our evangelism, and focusing on this area in the life of our church. And I'm so challenged by Pastor Rich. Some of you might know him. He's our outreach pastor. Like, he's constantly doing this. The word of the Lord is constantly sounding forth from his life, from his lips. He'll often share about just how he meets just random people, different people that he's across his paths with. He's talked with them. He shares a little bit about their story, how he tried to share the gospel with them. And I think for us, when we hear about or when we see examples like that, it's easy to think that it's just reserved for certain kinds of people, right? Like, just for those people who are really good at it, or those people who have that sort of personality. And for them, it just comes naturally. And that's kind of how I feel about Pastor Rich, right? Like, we definitely found the right person for the job. And sure, I think that maybe is true to a certain extent. He's particularly gifted, I would say. But this passage, this verse shows us that this should be all of us, right? It's not just for those special Christians. This is for everyone, for every believer to have a faith that sounds forth. And I think for us, we might worry, oh, what if I stumble over my words, right? What if I don't know how to answer every single question? But think about it. This church was a young church. Right? They were a pretty young church, but it didn't stop them from proclaiming their faith. I mean, we naturally get excited about and we talk about the things that are important to us. And as people who have received all of the blessings of the gospel, then that should naturally overflow from our lives. I mean, you want other people to share in the same joy that you do. Your faith in Christ is not meant to be private or something kept to yourself, but it's meant to be proclaimed, right? To be shared and made known to others. And so what might this look like for you on your campus, in your classes, your dorms, your circle of friends? Maybe it just starts with being more intentional in your conversations. Right? It's not like, okay, I get to like force the gospel every single time, but it's just maybe it's living in a way that people are curious about your joy or your priorities or why you have hope even when things are hard. Maybe one thing you can do is just pray for boldness, right? To talk about what God is doing in your life, to invite a friend to church or even just a cup of coffee to talk about your faith. I mentioned this last time, but college is one of the rare times, I think, in your life that you're going to be surrounded by so many people on your campus on a consistent basis, and you're going to be in this environment that is so ripe for sharing the gospel. I mean, your fellow students, they are asking the big questions of life, and you have so many opportunities for your faith to sound forth. And then lastly, this last mark of this evident faith is transformation. So the previous few verses, verses 7 and 8, it was talking about the reputation, the faith of this Thessalonian church. It was talking about the message of the gospel that went forth so loudly, so boldly that people far and wide heard about it. But here in verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us the substance of that faith. So what was it exactly that they were saying? What was it exactly that all of these people were hearing about the Thessalonian church? What were people saying about them? Well, verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So what did they hear about these Thessalonian believers? Well, they heard about their transformed life. They heard about their transformed life. Maybe a helpful way of thinking about these two verses is to ask the question, what happens when someone becomes a Christian? Hey, what changes? Like, what's different about them? And of course, I think you could answer that question all sorts of ways, right? You can like explain like all of the internal theological stuff. You know, you can say the Holy Spirit, you know, regenerates, indwells your heart, you're forgiven of your sins, you're justified, you're adopted, united with Christ. You could say all of that stuff, right? But here, Paul gives us two ways that we can answer that question, right? What changes? Well, here's two pictures of that transformed life. First, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that idea of turning from and turning to, right, we would call that repentance. Turning from our sin and turning to God. This decisive break from your old way of life. You don't just like tweak certain things. You don't just like alter a few priorities or just like change your schedule a little bit. No, the Christian life is you turn around entirely. You stop living for yourself and you start living for God. And this is especially vivid when you consider the context of Thessalonica, how it was this place that was full of temples and idols and shrines to all sorts of gods and goddesses. I mean, you could stand in the city and just 50 miles away from Thessalonica was Mount Olympus. And if you guys know what that was the supposed home of the Greek pantheon of gods, right? So there were just all of these false gods everywhere. This was this pagan society. Additionally, people had this strong loyalty to what they call the imperial cult. Basically, they worshiped Caesar. They looked to him as their Lord and Savior. And if you think back to Acts 17, that's why this accusation that these Christians were worshiping another king, Jesus, that's why it was so serious and so dangerous. And so in this city, politics, religion, your social standing, all of these things were closely intertwined. So for the Thessalonian believers to turn away from their former way of life, to walk away from all of that, it was this costly and radical decision. I want to focus on that word idols. I know if you've been here at Lighthouse, like we talk about this all the time, right? We use this word often. But I hope you see that this isn't just like, you know, like our Lighthouse way of talking about sin, or our Lighthouse way of talking about worship. No, this is from Scripture. It really describes what happens with the worship of our hearts. Even back in that day, people worshiped all sorts of these different gods, not really because of the gods themselves, but because of what they believed the gods could give them, right? To make them happy so that the gods would give them what they wanted, whether that was prosperity, whether that was rain for their crops, fertility, military victory. And if you think about it, isn't that what we do with our own idols, right? That's why it's possible for us to make idols even out of good things like money or education or success or relationships. An idol is anything that we wrongly put in the place of God. It's anything that captures our hearts and our minds and our affections more than God. And we worship and we place our trust in these things, not always just for the thing itself, but we do that because we hope that they will give us what we want. Right? We serve what we think will save us and provide for us and lead us to the good life. What are some of those idols for you? And there are so many good questions, I think, that can reveal what those idols might be. For example, what captures your attention? Like, what are you constantly thinking about? What are you often talking about in your conversations with people? Or what controls your emotions? Like, what makes you happy? What makes you excited? What do you get anxious about? What makes you angry or fearful? What commands your resources? Like, what do you kind of structure or build your schedule around? What are you willing to sacrifice your time or your money for, or even your relationships for? And what is one thing you feel like you can't live without? Like, if this one thing were taken away from you, like all of a sudden your life would not feel quite as fulfilling. It would feel a bit more empty. Are there things that you will sin to get or sin if you don't get? Right? All of these are questions that are getting at what is important to us, the desire of our hearts, the things that we are hoping and trusting in to provide and to give us the good life. And Scripture helps reveal our idols for what they really are. Maybe here it'd be helpful to replace that word idols with the opposite of the living and true God. Right? So what are idols? They're dead and false God substitutes. Right? Dead and false God substitutes. They promise certain things, but they can never satisfy or deliver. And Paul says, when you become a Christian, you have turned away from dead and false idols to know and to serve the true and living God. You've been given something better. You know someone better. And all of these things that we are often seeking in idols, whether it's control or security or approval or comfort, they are meant to be found in the true and living God. For example, maybe for you, you struggle with the idol of approval. You're constantly thinking about what people think about you. You're replaying conversations in your head. You're wondering how people view you whenever you walk into a room. You're constantly checking social media to see how many likes you got or how people commented on your posts. You feel anxious when you're not part of people's plans, when you're not included. But God says you don't need to find your worth in what other people think of you because you are already loved and chosen by God. Or maybe your idol is the idol of control, right? Like, you need everything to go according to your plan, right? You need to pass this class because you need to take this class next semester because you need to have this internship and set yourself up this summer and get this job later on. But God reminds us he's sovereign, right? He's wise, he's good. You can rest in his care. You don't have to control things because God, you can trust God who is in control. The more that we get to know God as better and more satisfying and more worthy of our trust, the more we will turn away from our idols. We turn away from a life serving idols to knowing the living and true God. And Paul says there's something else that we're doing. Verse 10, it says, and we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there's a lot of theology that's packed into just these handful of words, but Paul captures the whole gospel story. He says there's wrath coming for those who have broken God's perfect and holy standard. And that was all of us, right? Apart from Christ, that was all of us before he saved us. But God sent Jesus, his son, to deliver us by taking that wrath in our place. And he fulfilled the law in our place. He died the death that we deserve to die, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead to conquer sin and death. And now, as those who have been forgiven, who have been brought into relationship with a true and living God, we wait for his son from heaven, right? And he will come again, and he will make all things right, and we will get to spend eternity with him. I mean, all throughout this letter, Paul reminds these believers of this reality. I said it last time, but every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reminder of Christ's second coming. And this reminds us that this life is a life of waiting. This life is a life of waiting. Everything that we're hoping for in these idols that we often worship, it's found in knowing God. And even all of those things, they're not guaranteed in this life, but we will experience them in full in the life to come. I mean, as Christians, of course, there is a deep joy and there's a contentment that we can know and enjoy in this life as believers in Christ. And yet at the same time, we were never meant to be fully satisfied in this life, right? Not compared to all of the glory that's coming for us when Christ comes again. So in these two pictures of transformation, I hope you see that becoming and being a Christian, it's not just about like, okay, no, I don't do these bad things anymore, or I'm just going to add a few good things to what I'm already doing. No, but the transforming power of the gospel, it ought to alter the whole trajectory of our lives, right? It changes everything. You're no longer living for idols, but your eyes have been opened to know the living and true God. You're no longer living for this life, but you're waiting, you're living for the life to come. Does this sort of transformation characterize your life? Like, is there anything in your life that can only be explained by the gospel? What in your life demonstrates that knowing the living and true God is better than living for idols, living for the things of this world? Right? What in your life demonstrates that living for eternity is better than living for today? Let me close by just going back to that question that I posed at the beginning. If Paul were writing to us today, like, what evidence would he point to that shows that the gospel has truly taken hold of our lives? And I hope as we've just looked at these things that we see in the lives of the Thessalonians, I hope as you've reflected on some of these things for yourself, that you have found reason to be encouraged, right? And to give thanks to God. You think about your own testimony and maybe you're still not where you want to be, but you recognize that yes, by the grace of God, like, I do see this in my life. That there was a time when I was living for something else and God helped me to see him as so much better. Or you realize, okay, my life is not perfect, but I hope that I'm living in such a way that others can see this, the fruit of the Spirit in me, or see this quality in me and be encouraged. Or maybe you realize, yeah, I have learned more and more how to loosen my grip on some of the things of this life and to wait more patiently and faithfully for Christ to come again. All right, so I hope many of you have found reasons to be encouraged, to see how God has loved you and chosen you and is at work in you. But at the same time, may we also be challenged not to settle for just what's comfortable or what's convenient. Right? The Thessalonians had a powerfully evident faith. They didn't just say that they believed the gospel, but it reshaped everything about them. And may that be true of us, that when others see our lives, that they would see a gospel that is so different and so real that our faith sounds forth, right? It is so obvious, and it points them back to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in us, that it's not anything that we sustain or produce on our own, but only because you have loved us. You have set your love and your grace upon us from even before the foundation of the world, and you are producing this supernatural fruit in our lives. Whether it's just changing the sorts of people that we imitate and admire to making us more bold about the gospel, to just recognizing just how you are so much better than so many of the idols that we are tempted to worship and to build our lives on. We thank you for the work that you are doing in each of our lives and in this church and in this ministry. And we do pray, God, that you would continue to challenge us and to grow us, that our faith would not be something that we just say with our lips or that we just practice on a Sunday, but it would be something that really touches and totally transforms every area of our lives. We thank you, God, that we can trust in your Spirit's work to continue to do that in us. Father, I pray as we move into a time of small groups that you would use our conversations to encourage one another, to challenge one another, and even to put into practice some of the things we just heard, that we would find opportunities to imitate one another and to encourage one another and just the ways that we see God at work. And so bless our conversation, bless our time of fellowship. We thank you for just our time in your word tonight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.